Welcome to the Kingdom Reformation Podcast with Glenn Blakeney. Here the fire of revival ignites hearts and fuels a supernatural move of God throughout the nations of the earth. Join us each week for prophetic insights, apostolic teaching, and powerful conversations that will equip you to live fully awakened in your kingdom purpose. This is more than a podcast. It's a movement. Learn more about us by visiting kingdomreformation.org. Now, let's dive into today's episode.
Have you ever stopped to think, really think, what it takes to ignite a spiritual movement? One so powerful it literally changes a nation. And, maybe more importantly, what happens when the person at the center feels crushed by the weight of it all? Welcome to The Deep Dive. We look at compelling stories, pull out the key insights, and today we're diving deep into the life of Evan Roberts. He was the young Welsh revivalist. Our source is Robert Sliarden's book, God's Generals, Why They Succeeded and Why Some Failed. And this isn't just, you know, a history lesson. It's really a journey into the heart of someone called to something huge. It offers some profound lessons, I think, on spiritual power, sure, but also personal strain, that delicate balance of leadership. So our mission today is to understand Evan Roberts, the incredible rise, the massive impact, but also the complex decline. We want to draw out those secrets of the power, as Sliarden calls them, but also the failures, the goal, to learn how we can, you know, guard our own hearts, carry whatever God gives us, and hopefully prevail successfully. And just before we jump in, this deep dive is brought to you by Kingdom Reformation. You can find free training and resources over at kingdomreformation.org. Definitely check them out. Okay, Evan Roberts, let's start at the beginning, his upbringing. Born June 8, 1878, Southern Wales, a really staunch Calvinist Methodist home.
Yeah, very devout. His parents, Henry and Hannah, they deeply influenced him, instilled this revivalist spirit, Sliarden calls it, a real love for God's word, but also hard work. It's amazing, the book says, every family member, even the little kids, had their own Bible, and it was well used.
That's quite a foundation. Yeah. Really fostered this character of excellence, but also sensitivity.
Absolutely. And think about this. When his dad got hurt in the mine, young Evan, he's pulled from school to work there himself. No complaints mentioned. Just did it. And what's fascinating is his dedication, even in the mines. He'd hide his Bible in little cracks in the rock.
Wow.
Yeah. And there's this story, maybe apocryphal, maybe not, that Sliarden includes it. His Bible supposedly survived a huge mine fire. Just the edges of the pages scorched. But he kept carrying it every day. He'd even give out a scripture verse to workers each morning.
Really? Mm-hmm.
And then later ask them, so what truth did you find in that text today? It really makes you ask, doesn't it? How did that early life, so tough, so spiritually immersed, how did it shape his unique sensitivity later on?
It definitely made him different. While other kids were playing sports, he was, well, focused on God. At 13, just 13, he hears this phrase from the pulpit at Moriah Chapel. What would Jesus do?
Ah, that phrase.
Yeah, it became an obsession for him, constantly asking himself, what have I done for Jesus? He wasn't just thinking either. He poured his earnings into musical instruments, learned them, excelled in apprenticeships, even became a writer. Poems, essays, published locally.
If you step back, you see this pattern emerging, right? Deep spiritual life, practical skills, dedication. But those happy church times, they didn't last forever. The mine he worked in exploded. He got laid off, moved to Mountain Ash in 1898.
So hardship again.
Exactly. These early experiences, the spiritual depth, the harsh reality, they really laid this unique groundwork, didn't they, for everything that came next?
And his desire for God just kept growing. It led him into really fervent prayer, intercession, so much so that by the time he was 20, people apparently called him a mystical lunatic.
Right. You read these stories of him just standing by the road, like in a trance, lips moving but no sound, or meditating so long he'd miss meals.
Ministers got concerned, approached him. His answer, simple. But the spirit moved me.
And, you know, despite how unconventional it looked, the spiritual power was undeniable. Sliarden mentions a prayer meeting in Bilith Wells. Evan prays, and it just melts people's hearts. A minister there actually advised him, you should consider full-time ministry.
And he answered that call.
He did. Started preaching with great approval, Sliarden says. He even shared his heavenly secret, as he called it. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Practice entire, definite faith in God's promise of the Spirit. Total faith.
His prayer life then went even deeper. He prayed specifically for the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and apparently his bed started shaking.
Yeah, that's the account. And after that, he said he was awakened every single night, 1:00 a.m. on the dot, for what he called divine fellowship.
Every night. How long?
4 hours of prayer, then 4 hours of sleep, then praying again until noon. That was his routine. And by December 1903, he felt this certainty. A huge revival was coming to Wales. He declared, "I have reached out my hand and touched the flame. I am burning and waiting for a sign."
Wow. Burning and waiting for a sign.
It really makes you think, how does something so intensely personal, like his experience, become this massive collective thing? Liardon makes a crucial point here. He says, revival must be in your heart before it comes into the earth.
So it starts inside.
Exactly. Liardon emphasizes, each revival has nothing to do with the last one, but it has everything to do with the individual who brings it. Evan's journey is like a case study in that this deeply personal fire sparking a nationwide awakening.
Okay, so 1904 arrives, and Liardon describes it as a year of, well, intense struggle for Evan. He felt torn, didn't he, between expectations and where he felt the spirit was leading.
Very much so. His closest friend, Sidney Evans, came back from a meeting completely surrendered to God. But Evan, he reacted with deep depression, fear that he wouldn't receive that same fullness of the spirit. It was apparently a pattern for him.
That fear seems central.
It does. But then comes this pivotal moment. Friends persuade him to go hear an evangelist named Seth Joshua. Now, Joshua had been praying for years for God to raise up an Elisha, someone mantled with power.
Like the prophet Elisha receiving Elijah's mantle.
Precisely. And during the meeting, Joshua cries out this prayer, "Bend us, bend us." And something stirs deep inside Evan. Later, he's alone in the chapel and he cries out, "Bend me, bend me." And right there, he receives this profound revelation of God's love. A friend described him afterwards as like a particle of radium, just consuming fire.
A particle of radium. That's intense imagery.
It really is. And then things accelerate. October 1904, he's walking with Sidney Evans, and they both apparently see this vision, an arm stretched out from the moon, reaching down into Wales.
A vision. Both of them.
That's the account. And Evan, remember, he'd been praying for 100,000 souls, he declares. "I had a vision of all Wales being lifted up to heaven. We are going to see the mightiest revival. We must get ready." His whole ministry approach was set then. We can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. Now, this sometimes led to powerful results, other times, maybe extremes. Liardon mentions him disrupting a sermon once, accusing the congregation of insincerity.
So conviction, but maybe lacking some tact at times.
Perhaps. It's complex. But what's undeniable is how fast things took off. It started as just a small series of meetings, October 31st. Within 2 weeks, it exploded into a major revival.
And his style was unusual, right? No pulpit.
Totally unusual for the time. He walked the aisles, preaching, yes, but also questioning people directly. His goal wasn't just preaching at them, it was training intercessors. He believed revival came through knowing the Holy Spirit and actively co-working with him. Even kids were trained to pray.
And the meetings themselves.
Long, often past midnight, sometimes till 4 a.m., and people would be back for 6 a.m. prayer meetings. Within 2 years, basically all of Wales knew the name Evan Roberts.
The impact sounds staggering.
It was astonishing, really. And Evan herself, Liardon stresses his unfeigned humility. He refused to be seen as the leader, even hid from photographers. Meanwhile, newspapers are covering it because political meetings are canceled, soccer matches are empty, theaters are closing down.
Society actually changed.
Massively. Gambling, alcohol businesses, they suffered. Old doctrinal barriers between denominations just crumbled. People worshiped together. Even women who were usually banned from public roles in church then were praying and praising openly.
So what was the core message driving this? What did people have to do?
Good question. Liardon boils the Welsh revival down to four key points Evan emphasized. One, confess all known sin, get it out in the open. Two, search out secret things, doubtful things in your life, deal with them. Three, confess Jesus openly as Lord. And four, pledge promise that you will fully obey the Spirit's leading.
Simple but profound.
Very. And Liardon really emphasizes that first point, repentance. He warns against what he calls cheap grace, just saying sorry without a real change of heart and direction. He also adds another layer from Evan's life. You have to love God more than you love anything else. Even if that means giving up something good, like Liardon uses his own example of quitting basketball because he felt it was taking first place. For Evan, it was total commitment.
Okay, so the message is clear. What were the meetings actually like? The atmosphere.
Unlike anything Wales had seen before, according to accounts, a service might start quietly, maybe with two young women just singing softly, pleading, trying to warm the atmosphere, as they put it. Evan himself, often on his knees, weeping, pleading with God. Yes. Many said it wasn't his eloquence, he wasn't a booming orator, it was his tears, his visible agony for souls that broke people. Eyewitnesses reported him literally falling down in the pulpit in agony. People in the crowd would faint.
Wow. Intense.
Extremely. You'd have congregational members just spontaneously falling to their knees, weeping, sometimes laughing, praying out loud all at once. Chaos to some, maybe, but powerful. Liardin mentions people sometimes forgot to even go home for Sunday dinner.
And Evan's preaching style amidst all this?
Very unique. He rarely raised his voice. They actually called him the silent preacher. If he didn't feel that unction, that divine anointing or prompting, he'd stay quiet. Sometimes he'd just sit on the front row for hours, then get up and preach for maybe only 15 minutes.
Unexpected.
Completely different from the often stern, loud preachers of that era. And his face, accounts say, constantly beamed. It radiated something. When a minister announced 33 new converts once, Evan just exclaimed, apparently full of joy, "Is this not glorious?"
So the results were tangible. Bible selling out.
Couldn't keep them in stock. And yeah, the story about the coal mining horses is famous. Had to be retrained because the miners stopped swearing. The horses literally didn't understand the commands anymore without the profanity.
That's incredible.
Yeah.
But you mentioned concerns.
Yeah.
The lack of order, his schedule. Well,
it was producing results, but it was also relentless. Around the clock, people asked him if he was tired. He reportedly said, "Not once. God has made me strong and manly. My body is full of electricity day and night, and I have no sleep before I am back in meetings again." He claimed he was sleeping maybe only 2 or 3 hours a night in those first couple of months.
2 or 3 hours, that's not sustainable.
Right. And this brings up a critical point Liardin makes, a lesson, really. He talks about a universal law instituted by God to take care of your physical body. It's not about quenching the spirit, but recognizing we live in physical bodies.
The vessel matters.
The vessel matters. Liardin says, if we don't take care of that flesh while on earth, the body will break down. He makes a distinction. The Holy Spirit will never drive you. He leads you. Pushing yourself beyond natural limits driven by zeal or pressure isn't the Spirit's leading, in his view.
So rest is spiritual too, in a way.
Absolutely. Learning to lead and rest, Liardin argues, is crucial for anyone in intense service to remain a vital instrument. He believes this failure to rest, to steward his physical strength, was a major reason Evan Roberts' public ministry was ultimately cut short. A key lesson for anyone listening who feels called to intense work for God.
And soon, those signs of strain became undeniable, didn't they?
Yes, clear signs of emotional strain. He started reacting really strongly, negatively, when friends urged him to rest. The power of God was still evident, people were still being touched, but his own body and emotions were visibly wearing down fast.
Yet, he had this incredible ability, you mentioned, to bring the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Almost as a tangible force, yeah. Liardin describes it as making people intensely aware of the spirit world, especially around issues of purity and sin. But his methods remained, well, unique. He rarely preached set sermons anymore, often relied on 3 female singers who would deliver inspired messages through song or spontaneous words.
Then he protected that.
Fiercely. He'd rebuke anyone who tried to silence the singing, believing you must never interrupt the Holy Spirit. He even got to the point where he'd say, "The Spirit can't be with us now," if he felt even 1 or 2 people weren't participating fully. Sometimes he'd just leave the service.
And he operated in spiritual gifts.
Clearly. Things like knowing specific sins people hadn't confessed, or knowing people were outside agonizing in prayer. Gifts of the Spirit were active. But here's a critique Liardin raises. Instead of stopping to teach the people concerning the gifts of the Spirit, Evan simply continued to operate in them. There wasn't much teaching or grounding for people experiencing these things.
Just the phenomena, which could be confusing, I imagine.
Potentially, yes. And external criticism really started to get to him, unsettle him. He talked about wanting to enter into the sufferings of the master, but his behavior became inconsistent. Sometimes gentle, then suddenly sharp, rebuking people for not being pure in heart.
That sounds like instability setting in.
It does. He confessed to a friend he was hearing many voices and wasn't always sure which one was God's. He became hyper-focused on examining himself for sin. Terrified people would exalt him instead of God. He even went into a 7-day seclusion, refusing all visitors.
That's a warning sign. Hearing voices, isolation.
Big warning signs. And it raises a crucial question, especially for leaders. How do you navigate these incredibly intense spiritual experiences, plus overwhelming public pressure without mature guidance? Liardin points out Evan suffered his first emotional collapse. Partly because he kept following subjective signs and ignoring his own unease, instead of seeking counsel from older, mature leaders.
He didn't have mentors guiding him through this intensity.
It seems not sufficiently, or he didn't heed them. When he rescheduled meetings under pressure, even though he felt exhausted, he became hazy in mind, started rebuking the crowd sharply, even pointing out individuals as obstacles arriving or obstacles departing.
Oh, wow. That would not go over well.
No. Complaints flooded in. People accused him of being a hypnotist, an exhibitionist, even an occultist. The pressure mounted, and he suffered a second breakdown. Laridan quotes a psychologist who observed him, remarking, "Our organisms can't support such pitiless tensions and violent repeated shocks." His body and mind were screaming for rest.
And then came a really critical turning point, didn't it? Meeting Mrs. Penn Lewis.
Yes, 1906. At a Keswick convention, these were known gatherings for deeper spiritual life teaching. He meets Mrs. Jessie Penn Lewis. She was wealthy, influential, a minister herself, but her specific teachings on suffering and spiritual warfare hadn't really gained traction in Wales before.
So she saw an opportunity.
It appears so. She aligned herself with Evan, pointing out the supposed abuses in the revival, suggesting he had too been shattered by it all. And Evan, in his extremely weakened condition, Liardin says he succumbed to her influence. Less than a month later, he suffered his fourth and most serious nervous breakdown.
And she basically took him under her wing.
Completely. Laridan mentions newly discovered letters that suggest her ulterior motives, using Evan's fame to promote her own ministry, stating he was too shattered to do anything more in Wales. She transported him to her large estate, Woodlands. He was confined to bed initially, given a custom bedroom, a private prayer room, even his own private stairway.
Isolated.
Totally isolated. She visited him daily, counseling him on all his perceived mistakes in the revival. She convinced him his depression stemmed from wrong spiritual operations. She lectured him that he was deceived by spirits unless he was totally crucified to self, completely dead to his own feelings and desires.
That sounds like spiritual manipulation almost.
It's a harsh assessment, but Liardin leans that way. Evan, filled with condemnation now, apparently agreed that his supernatural experiences couldn't have been of God. Liardin asks some pointed questions here. I wonder if Evan ever considered the thousands that turned to God. Did he ever once consider that his lack of rest, not a lack of consecration, caused his confusion? It's a heavy thought.
So, rest versus consecration. A crucial distinction he may be missed under her influence.
Seems likely. And after about a year, doctors advised Evan he should never undertake pulpit ministry again, only in formal counseling. And Mrs. Penn Lewis, Liardin notes, for more reasons than health, quickly agreed.
And the people back in Wales, the revival converts.
They felt deserted, abandoned. Evan, however, defended Penn Lewis, calling her one sent by God. Liardin's comment is stark. Sadly, with eyes wide open, it was Evan who refused to see.
What's really heartbreaking, though, is how this affected his family.
Oh, absolutely. He eventually refused to see even his closest relatives. His own father came to visit, and Evan turned him away.
Turned his own father away? Why?
His stated reason was that he had been set apart for a highly spiritual task and had thus been obliged to forget ties of blood. Liardin strongly cautions against this, reminding readers of the commandment to honor thy father and mother, warning it can lead to a lack of peace, even a shortened life. It raises a huge question for you, the listener. How do spiritual callings interact with our basic human connections? Should they ever lead to cutting off family?
A very difficult question. And during these years of isolation with Penn Lewis, what was he doing?
Well, she was writing. And Laridan suggests she used Evan's spiritual insights, his anointing really, to help write her books. Most famously, War on the Saints, published in 1913. It's often seen as co-authored, though credited solely to her.
Did Evan endorse it?
Initially, yes. He seemed mesmerized by her teachings for a time. But interestingly, within about a year of its publication, he apparently denounced it himself, calling it a failed weapon which had confused and divided the Lord's people.
So he eventually saw issues with her theology.
It seems so, regarding that book at least. They also published a magazine, The Overcomer. Evan wrote most of it when Penn Lewis was ill, but notably, Liardin points out, the magazine under his pen attacked early Pentecostal groups and listed their practices as satanic.
Wow, attacking other movements.
Yeah. When Penn Lewis recovered and took back control of the magazine, Evan was basically relegated to a prayer room and doing some counseling. And even then, people recognized his accuracy of insight and spiritual discernment. It's such a paradox, isn't it? This immense gift, now confined to private counseling under someone else's roof.
He did find some outlet, though, in prayer.
He did. He poured himself into teaching about intercession, what was called the school of prayer. He detached from groups, focused on praying privately. He apparently desired his life to be not but one prayer from morn to night. He told some French Salvation Army officers once, quoting Luke's gospel, in Luke it does not say, preach and faint not, but pray and faint not. Prayer became his refuge, his main activity. He stayed inside the Penn Lewis home for 8 years total.
8 years.
8 years. And Liardin asks, why? Was it just a comfort zone? Had he lost his confidence completely? Did the breakdowns make him feel safer with someone else making the decisions? We don't know for sure. But Liardin's conclusion is that Evan ultimately made a choice to leave the public forefront.
What happened after Penn Lewis died?
She died in 1927. Evan then returned home, back to Wales, permanently. And there was this brief, poignant moment at his father's funeral in 1928. He actually interrupted the eulogy, declaring loudly, this is not a death, but a resurrection. Apparently, it had an electric effect on the crowd.
The old fire was still there.
It flickered. He spoke briefly again at his home church, Moriah Chapel. People felt that old power of the Holy Spirit and started murmuring, shall we have revival again?
Did it spark anything lasting?
There was a final, brief flicker. He warned against growing materialism. He prayed for a sick child, and the room was reportedly flooded with light and with a sense of the Spirit of God. It drew crowds, even stopped traffic for a bit. He prayed for healings, prophesied. Though, interestingly, Liardin notes he rebuked someone who tried to speak in tongues during this time.
So, still complex.
Very, but that flicker faded quickly. By 1931, just a year or so later, Evan Roberts had, as Liardin puts it, totally disappeared from public life. He became almost a forgotten man.
How did he spend his last years?
Quietly, writing poetry, letters, keeping a journal. Apparently enjoyed sports, even the theater sometimes. He died in 1951 at age 72.
And the revival itself, what was its lasting legacy in Wales?
That's the sobering part. His memorial service noted he was a man who had experienced strange things, whose convictions remained firm despite changes in outlook. But Liardin observes that 40 years after the revival peaked, not a trace of this revival could be found in his homeland. It was just a memory.
Just a memory. Why? Why didn't it last?
Liardin's perspective is clear. One man can't carry the weight of revival alone. The people, the church, have to continue walking in what they received. It can't just depend on one figurehead. And Evan's own later journals, Liardin reveals, contain dark and depressing poetry. In his 60s, he seemed to wonder if he still had purpose, feeling personal loss, loneliness, and failure.
That's incredibly sad.
It is. Liardin concludes that Evan carried the spiritual truths that would shake the world, but those truths were only in his heart. It seemed he could never find the keys to emotional strength. He wanted to fade away, but Liardin feels the weakness of his emotional disposition caused him to be seen more, made him more of a spectacle, perhaps.
So the ultimate lesson.
It comes back to wholeness. Liardin stresses that to carry the weight that comes with leading a revival, all three parts of the human being, spirit, soul, mind, will, emotions, and body must be made strong. Neglecting any part, especially the emotional and physical, undercuts the spiritual potential. His final encouragement to the reader, to you, is that your work for God doesn't have to fail or be cut short like Evan's public ministry was. Strength in spirit, soul, and body is key.
Evan Roberts' wife, then, is this powerful, almost cautionary tale. Extraordinary spiritual power, undeniably, but also profound human vulnerability. He sparked a national awakening, yet his own journey shows the immense personal cost and the challenges that ultimately, sadly, cut short his public work. It really makes you think not just about the anointing, the spiritual gifting, but about the holistic strength, emotional, physical, spiritual, needed to steward that gift well over the long haul. So as you reflect on Evan Roberts' incredible, yet complex and ultimately tragic journey in some ways, maybe ask yourself this. What does it really take to sustain a spiritual movement, not just for a moment, but across generations? And what personal boundaries, what kind of support, what kind of self-care are truly necessary for those called to lead such things? Something to think about. Thank you for diving deep with us today. And remember, you can find those free training resources we mentioned over at kingdomreformation.org. Join us next time for another deep dive.
Hey everyone, Glenn Blakeney here. Are you passionate about revival and reformation? Do you want to deepen your understanding of fivefold ministry and how to advance the kingdom in every sphere of life, including the marketplace? Well then join the Kingdom Reformation Leaders Community today. We offer a free subscription to get you started, as well as a monthly plan that provides valuable content and insights. For those seeking even more, our leaders plan includes all-inclusive access to a wealth of resources focused on church leadership, apostolic movements, prophetic ministry, and much more. You can engage in live sessions and discussions that explore how to effectively implement these principles in your life and community. With our monthly leaders training featuring esteemed kingdom leaders from around the globe, you'll be equipped to make a transformative impact. Don't miss this chance to grow in your calling and to contribute to the movement of revival and reformation, advancing the kingdom of God to cities and nations. Sign up for the Leaders Plan or any other subscription at kingdomreformation.org today.